Would you join me in turning to the not Mother's Day sermon? Maybe next year, huh? The not Mother's Day sermon on Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, called the hand washings of hypocrites. I will never preach a Mother's Day sermon called that, ever, ever, ever. This is our first week, then, in chapter 7. So two things will set us up here as we get going before we pray and before we read the text. Say these prep things. First, there is a shift in Mark's gospel now at this point. Mark, to this point, having mostly recorded Jesus' amazing supernatural works, mainly his works, with the exception of the parables in verses chapters 3 and 4, as Mark has been mainly making his case that Jesus is the divine Son of God, again, through his works, showing us his works. But now we'll begin to find some chunks of teaching. That's the first thing to just note, this shift at chapter 7. The second thing, the second setup bit is this. The Jewish religious leaders are back now in Jesus' face and in a ramped up sort of way. Mark reporting to us that some of the scribes have now come from Jerusalem. You'll hear that in verse 1. They're going to gather around Jesus and the disciples in a newer, more concerted way, as if almost to cut him off. And their aim, as you'll see in the text, is to catch him all the more, even more so than before, to catch him breaking customs, breaking laws, breaking the law of Moses. By this point, we already know that they want to get rid of Jesus. We know that they see Jesus as a threat to their own mastery of the Jewish people. And so here they are again. They're not going to give up. So those two setup points. And one question with these sorts of texts, where there are Pharisees and scribes and terms like, as you'll see, korban, and charges such as hypocrisy, and where the fight seems to be a religious one, and almost an institutional one, in that the fight is over things like ceremonial hand washings and so forth, hence the title of this sermon. The question, and I get insecure actually about it, having to preach through texts like this, a little bit insecure, seems to be this, the question. Will this apply to me in any way? I wonder a little bit as I come to it on Sunday before I have a week to deal with it, and I wonder if you'll wonder that. And so I put that at the front, and I want to make sure that you know that the answer is yes. It applies to me. And not just because I'm a pastor, a religious leader too, like the Pharisees and the scribes, but it applies to me, this text, because I have a heart and because I have a spiritual need. And because I have a spiritual life, and therefore it applies to you. I hope this might be clear even as we read the text in a moment. I wanted to preface it that way so that you're not entirely distracted, and maybe I should give you more credit, but so that you're not entirely distracted by all of this religious rigmarole. And it applies to us also because we have the very same tendencies as these super religious men that came under the condemnation of Jesus this day. Tendencies and temptations to various legalisms, and we'll talk about that. And tendencies and temptations to surfacey worship that falls far short of true worship, and tendencies and temptations to substitute traditions and other man-made rules in for the Word of God, to be following those things instead of the Word of God, and thinking that we're following the Word of God. We do that too. At least we're tempted to. So these are very weighty things here. We don't have to be Pharisees to be prone to the sins of the Pharisees. So these are weighty things here going on in this text, going on in our hearts, things that the people of God need to take very, very seriously. And so we want to let God expose and diagnose our hearts, even as we watch Jesus diagnose and expose the hearts of the religious leaders of Israel. It's not just sort of like watching a documentary. It's not that. There's part of that, but it's not just that. So, before we read Mark 7, 1 through 13, let's once again look to God for help. Let's pray again. Father, we do ask now that I would handle your word correctly, that I would rightly chart a path through your word, rightly divide your word of truth, and that you would sanctify us by your word of truth, that you would guard us from error, that you would come and grow us by the food of your word, that you would grow your people with the food that you have provided, and that you would maximize yourself here and minimize the messenger here. I pray also that you would expose our hearts here today, to pierce our hearts with your word as we watch Jesus do it with his words to the Pharisees and scribes. Let us not be unaffected by this, but be changed and grown up by it. So come now, Father, and grow us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this then, the Word of God, Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. The word of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Point one, big section one, context, the return of the religious leaders, verse one, the return of the religious leaders. Episode seven, no, that's Star Wars. Point one, context, the return of the religious leaders. So, verse 1 again, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. So the Pharisees, I'll give you a brush up on them in a minute. The Pharisees, these seem still to be those Pharisees from around the area of Galilee that Jesus had already had plenty of run-ins with to this point. And now they are joined, it seems, there's some debate about how to translate all this, but it seems that these Galilean Pharisees are now joined by some of the scribes from Jerusalem, all joining forces now to oppose this Jesus and his disciples, whose influence, as we've been reading through Mark's gospel, was only growing and spreading. Now, what previous run-ins had Jesus had with the Pharisees to this point, the Galilean Pharisees? Well, these men, these Pharisees, these religious leaders up in the Galilean area had raised a fuss, if you remember, about the kinds of people Jesus was eating with. Back in chapter 2, Jesus shouldn't eat with, quote, tax collectors and sinners, you might remember. Those types of folks were outside the bounds of the cleanliness and holiness expectations they had for the Jewish people. They had also been hugely offended by Jesus' healings on the Sabbath day. So offended, in fact, that they began to plot his death all the way back in chapter 3, plotting with the political leaders, the supporters of Herod. And there were other occasions, as recorded by the gospel writers, all of them put together. Two themes seem to stick out, which really intersect, one being cleanliness, which they might also call holiness, and two, holding to or abiding with the so-called tradition of the elders. Now, this convergence of things, cleanliness and abiding with the tradition of the elders, these cross over to a great degree. This will come up again. It's the same thing. This is their beef. They're consistent, at least. Now, here is the brush up on the Pharisees. I think it would be helpful to provide just a quick snapshot, which is more or less just a brush up on the Pharisees, this sect of the Jews we often hear about in the New Testament, and always in opposition to Jesus and Jesus to them. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! You hypocrites! You hypocrites! You hypocrites! Woe! Woe! Woe to you! Right? Over and over. He's never sitting down with these folks. He's very upset with them all the time. And I don't think this brush-up, by the way, is out of the blue. It fits right here, I think, it seems to me, before we move on. This quote chunk from J.I. Packer, from his Concise Theology, quote, "The Pharisees were formalists, that is, focusing on very strict adherence to the law of Moses, And then also to the tradition of the elders that went far beyond the law of Moses. The Pharisees were formalists, focusing entirely on the externals of action, disregarding motives and purposes, and reducing life to mechanical rule-keeping. They thought themselves faithful law-keepers, although, A, they majored in minors, neglecting what matters most, B, their casuistry, I don't like that word, but it means slippery interpretations and practices. Slippery interpretations and practices. Their casuistry negated the law's spirit and aim. They played with the law to their own aims. C, they treated man-made traditions of practice as part of God's authoritative word, thus binding consciences where God had left them free. And D, they were hypocrites at heart, angling always for man's approval all the time. Jesus was very sharp with them on these points. And there's biblical references all throughout this quote. Jesus was very sharp with them on these points. End quote. As we'll see a little bit. So that's a snapshot of the Pharisees. And mind you, they thought, at least one could hope a little, they thought they were the faithful ones. We're the godly ones. And here they come. After Jesus once again, here they come. But by the end of this text, we'll be wondering who is going after whom. That's for sure. Point number two, hand washings. The religious leaders catch Jesus again. Verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 first, by itself. Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Oh, my goodness. Well, that's the problem. It may not seem like a big problem to you, but it was to them. And Mark lets us know right away that the Pharisees weren't concerned about the disciples' hands being dirty. I mean, like how a mother might lecture a young boy with dirty hands at the dinner table. A young boy who should know better. Your hands are dirty. What are you doing? You know better than to be sitting here with those dirty hands. That's not what this is about. That's merely about dirty hands. This isn't about dirty hands. This isn't about hygiene. In other words, Mark uses the word defiled in verse 2. You see that? They ate with hands that were defiled. This is about being ceremonially unclean, being ritually defiled. The washings in question here were mainly, if not entirely, symbolic. These men performed these washings to fulfill a ritual that had been prescribed by Jewish leaders in former times and passed on in what was known as the oral, quote, tradition of the elders. Outside of the Bible. And the goal isn't so much so to have clean hands as to wash oneself of defilement from unholy things. Mark provides an explanatory note for us Gentile folk who do not do such things and do not worry about such things in verses 3 and 4. The idea here is that Mark was writing to Gentile folks like us, perhaps Romans. Let's read 3 and 4 now, knowing this. For, parenthetical statement here, 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And again, these are not hygiene rules. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Those are just examples. So you might have touched something unclean. You don't know. You don't know, but you might have. In their conception of clean and unclean, not necessarily the Bible's conception, but at least initially anyways, but the growing body of oral tradition of the elders. Therefore, you must wash. You might have touched a Gentile. You might have rubbed into one and then touched your kitchen utensils. Therefore, you must wash. And the utensils. There were washings prescribed for many, many things, as Mark notes there in verse 4. It just gives us a taste of it. And note, it wasn't that these washings, I didn't mention this, this is new. It wasn't that these washings didn't slightly promote hygiene. I shouldn't say that it wasn't slightly about hygiene. You would get a little dirt. But that wasn't the point. It's just that was never their primary purpose, you see. Listen to this reasoning with regard to ritual uncleanness and the kind of thing being sought after here. This from a faithful commentator, quote. This is a little hard to grasp, but just follow it. I may read it twice. If you touch a reptile, you may not be dirty, but you are unclean. You follow? If you undergo a ritual immersion, you may not be free from dirt, but you are clean. A corpse, dead body, can make you unclean, though it may not make you dirty. End quote. Did you follow the difference? See, that's a different mindset than we don't have that at all. We don't have ritual. I'm not going to read it again. We don't have that conception of a ritual uncleanness in our culture. We only have this. You wash your hands for dinner and that's it. And we don't even really do that, probably most of us. And the petty legalists, the Pharisees, carried this kind of concept way, way, way too far and kept going. Regulation madness, another commentator called it. Now, checking the Old Testament itself, God's Word, it's important to note that the only such washings prescribed there were two. The priests before entering the tabernacle, and two, for those who had touched various bodily discharges. I'm not going to list them, but that seems completely reasonable. Right? One, priests entering the tabernacle, and two, if you've touched various bodily discharges, and they're listed there if you go. And you're like, oh, you know, you read through like Leviticus, and you're like, oh, you know, you read it, and I'm not going to list them. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to list them. It's gross. But you look at it, you look at the list, and you're like, oh, well, that seems completely reasonable. God is protecting his people, you know, because you would want to wash. You'd want people to wash, right? God's word there is reasonable. Those are the only prescribed washings. The rest of this? It's the Pharisees' rules outside the Bible. Rules about all kinds of washings of hands and all kinds of things in your house. The rest of this? Extra stuff. This is extra stuff. which had been added around the law, outside the word of God, and referred to as the tradition of the elders, shouldn't have ever been made binding on the consciences of God's people. But it was, and increasingly so, in the days Jesus ministered. And he hated it. And he hates it still. And if you disregarded these traditions of the elders, you were said to have sinned, according to the religious leaders of the day. Do you see how this works? This isn't from God. This isn't from God's word. Well, then what is this? Properly? Legalism. Binding people's consciences where God has left them free. You are enslaving people where they should be free in God. In our case, in Christ. And worse, as we'll see. And so with all this in mind, we have the confrontational question. We haven't even got to the confrontation, really. We have the confrontational question of verse 5 from the Pharisees and the rest towards Jesus. And note that even though it's about the disciples, they don't really care. They're going after Jesus. Verse 5 reads, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Right? So now you've got that frame of reference. "But eat with defiled hands." There's no reference to the Bible here. "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" You would not be able to find a reference in the Bible. That's not what they're referring to. They're referring to the tradition of the elders, that body of man-made doctrine outside of the Bible, which they have made binding on the consciences of people. Next is Jesus' reply, and right to the heart of the matter. Big point number three, verses 6 through 8. The truth about the religious leaders, legalistic hypocrites. The truth about the religious leaders, legalistic hypocrites. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. We'll grab 8 in a few moments. "And Jesus said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" So yes, right to the heart. "As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" A piercing diagnosis of these traditions of the elders. They are hypocrites, Jesus says, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and their surfacey, literally washing, surface. And we can understand hypocrite, because I think that's a word thrown around a lot. We can understand it better doing two things. I think first, by contrasting lips with the heart. This is what Jesus does. He says, "You're hypocrites. Let me illustrate." And he quotes Isaiah. So we can understand hypocrite by contrasting lips with the heart. The lips are on the surface. Sort of literally, in terms of our body, you couldn't get farther out than the lips. But the heart is the very core of a person's being, isn't it? And Jesus is going after the Pharisees and these scribes in a very serious way, saying something like, "Your lips move. You sing praises, sort of like you did today. You say prayers. You say that you love God, but it is no deeper than your lips. It doesn't come from the center of your being. My Father wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not just with their lips, because lip service, you ever heard that? Lip service is the very essence of hypocrisy. Now, the second way we can understand hypocrisy is to understand the word itself. And it comes, you might have heard before, from ancient theater terms, especially with reference to Greek theater. In ancient Greek theater, actors wore various masks according to the roles they were impersonating. Masks, of course, that only sat on the surface of their face. And they were play-acting the role. That's the essence of the term, to play-act a role without sincerity in the strictest way of speaking. It isn't you, the real you. You're pretending, in other words, right? You're a hypocrite. And so, with these Pharisees, their so-called devotion to God, their so-called worship of God, their so-called obedience to the Word of God, all of it was just on the surface and not from the heart. They were pretenders. They were hypocrites, insincere. It wasn't real. It was a mask they put on when they left the house. You see? Now here we must directly apply. We don't, again, need to belong to the Pharisees to share in their sins and require the rebuke of Jesus Christ for those same sins. Do our words and actions say one thing about our devotion to the Lord, but our hearts quite another? And who would know? God knows. Just as Jesus knew the state of the hearts of these men, so God knows the state of each heart in this room this morning. Where is the hypocrisy in my own life? Besides everywhere. Too many places. In yours? In our church? We must realize, as J.C. Ryle wrote so long ago, quote, the uselessness of mere lip service in the worship of God. He goes on, the heart is the part of man which God chiefly notices in religion. The bowed head and the bended knee, the grave face and the rigid posture, the regular response and the formal amen, all these together do not make up a spiritual, that is, genuine worshiper. The eyes of God look further and deeper. He requires the worship of the heart. My son, he says to every one of us, give me thy heart. Let us remember this in the public congregation. It must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home. Our neighbors may think us patterns of what a Christian ought to be, the people sitting next to us. Our voice may be heard foremost in the praise and prayer. But it is all worse than nothing in God's sight if our hearts are far away. End quote. You see? Is this a Pharisee problem, merely? Not by a million miles. This is a me problem. And a you problem. The heart. Outward cleansing, lip profession, is of little ultimate value compared with inward reality, inward cleansing, the cleansing of the heart, the aiming of the heart toward God. We need to ask God to cleanse our hearts, to create in us clean hearts, to renew a right spirit within us, to make our hearts right towards Him, to aim our hearts towards Him, that our words and actions, our worship and devotion and obedience would not be evidence of hypocrisy, but rather the fruit of true love towards God and evidence of His grace working in us as we walk with Christ. Let's add verse 8. Let's reread 6 and 7 and then add verse 8. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And the reason I read those together is just to point out how closely are linked verses 7 and 8. Jesus is interpreting verse 7 in verse 8. What I mean is vain worship, empty worship, worship that ends up honoring God with the lips but doesn't come from the heart. The source of that, in the case of the religious leaders way back in Isaiah's day, and so in Jesus' day with the Pharisees and scribes and so forth, was, verse 8, leaving the word of God and instead holding to the traditions of men, the so-called tradition of the elders. That's the source. Letting go of the word of God, the authority of God, and holding to the tradition of men, having another authority. In vain do you worship. What they were doing, just as back in Isaiah's day, was teaching these extra-biblical rules and regulations as if they were God's word. That's the big problem. And in so doing, they are leaving the word of God and instead holding to an alternative authority called in verse 8 again by Jesus, the tradition of men. Here now we are getting to the very center of the dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, particularly the Pharisees and scribes and so forth. Differing authorities. Do you see? One, Jesus, had God as Father, and God and the Word of God as ultimate authority. The other did not. It's a huge gulf. And then you wonder why they're at loggerheads, why they fought. One creates the church. The other would only ever play church. And it's true today. There is a church and there is playing church. We must always ask ourselves, testing, what is our ultimate authority? If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves a church, then the Word of God must be the ultimate authority in all matters in the life of the church and in the life of every Christian within the church, and in a very living and active way. That must be the target. And the reality, we must test ourselves. If any extra-biblical tradition or rule or command or authority contradicts Scripture, it must go. No matter how much loved the tradition or rule, we must be relentlessly devoted to the Word of God as our ultimate authority, and there must never be any question about this. And how important is this issue? Well, Jesus will illustrate further, verses 9 through 13, the fourth and final section, major point. Verses 9 through 13, Jesus further illustrates their blatant rejection of God's Word. Jesus further illustrates their blatant rejection of God's Word. Verse 9, just verse 9, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Now that's a doubling down of his argument, verses 7 and 8 now, and adding verse 9. Jesus' quote of the Isaiah text and his interpretive comment in verse 8, he's accusing them, putting it all together with verse 9, he's accused them of teaching as authoritative divine doctrines the commandments of men, leaving the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men, and now outright rejecting the commandment of God and establishing their own tradition. He's accusing them of out and out running roughshod over the Word of God to establish their own authority in the place of it. I wonder what he would say to so much creative interpretation today of his Word, to the mainline liberal churches on issues of sexuality and marriage and so forth. I wonder what he would say. And he isn't just going to leave an accusation like what he has just said hanging in the air. He's going to hear, back it up with proof. So here it comes, verse 10. Speaking of fathers and mothers, verse 10, "For Moses said," the fifth commandment, "honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," so note the contrast, "Moses said," so this is what he's been saying, you're setting aside God's word and you're making your own. So note the contrast. "Moses said, but you say, verse 11, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban," there's that weird thing, "that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the fifth commandment, the word of God, by your tradition that you have handed down," that is the oral tradition of the elders, "and you do many things like this." So in their tradition, the tradition of the elders, the outside tradition that they're building up, it was possible for a person to declare all his possessions to be korban, is the word, and thereby absolve himself from the fifth commandment. Korban is the Greek and then English transliteration of a Hebrew term used to refer to a gift devoted to God. It was a dedicatory formula. I dedicate this thing. It's a formula. Korban. Korban. You dedicate the thing. I pronounce Korban on this thing. The formula pronounced over possessions, property. And what it does is it donates all of that to the temple and to the temple service by an irrevocable vow. And you know what the deal is with vows in the Old Testament. They'll stick to that principle here. They're selective. Such gifts could only be used for religious purposes, as written into the code. So, if a son, for example, declared that the resources needed to support his aging parents were korban, dedicated to the temple, then, according to this extra-biblical tradition, he was then inexplicably exempt from this command of God, the fifth commandment, and his parents were legally and forever excluded from any claim on their son and their son's possessions. So in the name of piety, religion, a person could escape the obligation of caring for his parents in times of illness or in their old age when they might be too frail to support themselves. He could simply say, "Mother, Father, I'm very sorry. I would like to help you. But my wealth is korban. Everything I have is committed to the Lord. I just did it last Tuesday. I cannot give the Lord's money to you now. It is for his use only." Strange thing was, the regulations for korban permitted a person to use wealth that had been committed to God for himself during his lifetime. Isn't that how the cookie crumbles, as it were? He just couldn't spend it on anyone else. And you wonder why Jesus calls them hypocrites. Was there ever a legitimate use for this korban business? Well, apparently so. Apparently so. It's hard to imagine. But Jesus doesn't have that use in view here, does he? And further, the scribes emphasize that this vow was irrevocable, unalterable, and held priority over his family responsibilities. Although, by the way, there's a note, and this is just unbelievable to me, and you wonder where the Roman Catholic Church came up with this stuff later on. The Jewish historian Josephus, and this is so early, reported that you could pay a priest to have korban canceled, 50 shekels from a man, 30 shekels from a woman. Indulgences in the first and second centuries. Unbelievable, the heart of man. The Roman Catholic Church didn't come up with this stuff. The church came up, the Jews came up with this stuff. The earliest religions came up with this stuff. The monotheistic stuff. Okay, well, anyway, verse 12, they no longer permitted him to do anything for his father and mother. So this was a loophole, loophole legalism. By their tradition, they nullified the word of God. Okay, where are we? And at the end of verse 13, many such things they did. This was just one of the things they did like this, hand washings, korban. This was the tip of the iceberg when it came to these legalistic hypocrites who had turned their backs on the word of God and had set up their own authority over against it and who were leading people away from, driving people away from God and from his word. And you wonder why Jesus was so mad at them. So mad at them. All right, we need to be done. Verse 6 and 7 stick out to me. And Jesus said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Holiness is not a matter of externals, is it? Not in the main. It's a matter of the heart, mainly. Our problem is not outside of us, mainly, but inside of us, both before we come to Christ and after. It is what comes out of our hearts that makes us unclean. Jesus is going to continue this in the text for next week. He's continuing this argument. God looks at the heart. It is the heart that must be cleansed, reborn, and then constantly renewed and made right before the Lord. We must not slip into hypocrisy, play acting, wearing masks, or worse, this vain worship, teaching as the word of God the traditions of men and binding them on people's consciences. We must go after the heart and each other's hearts. That's what God is after. Let's not settle for less. If you are a believer and you are wondering about this hypocrisy business now in your own life, about surfacey worship, and maybe more than wondering, you know it's there. You know it's there in you. I would encourage you to invite the Lord to root it out in you, to expose it in you, and search it out yourself. Look at this text again and text like it, and ask the Lord then to reveal religious facades in your life, fakery, and then repent and ask the Lord to create in you a clean heart towards Him, and that your worship of Him would be true and pure and good and deep and real, as much as it can be in this time between the times as we're growing in sanctification. No play acting, no masks. And go after this with one another as well. May this people honor God not with their lips only, but from their hearts. This by God's grace, for His glory and our joy in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for conviction from your word. And I pray that you would impress it upon us by your Spirit, and that through this time and your word and your Spirit, and through your people, exhortation therein, you would challenge us and change us, that we would grow. Ask that you would do that for your glory and our good in you, and that over time we would honor you in Christ as we grow to become more like Him. In His name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing.